The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We are enjoined in Scripture to lay aside every weight and run the race that is set before us. I'm setting it before you, and the ground rules for the Christian way of life, and you need to, if necessary, lay aside any weight, and that's the sin nature. Get out from under its control and domination. Rebound often as you need to, and over time, you develop this ability to zero in and focus and concentrate. People today are easily distracted by every kind of thing mentally, where people are not focusing on what they're doing and what they're supposed to be doing. So this is your opportunity to make the usual preparation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the doom of the cosmos. We thank you furthermore that you have given us insight into your plan so that we can know the times. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. When I gave you the little thing about the sabbatical year and the Jewish calendar this year of first fruits taking place in the middle of the first week of September the 7th, it's still my contention. We'll have to live and see. It is my contention that if you were to choose a day from the year that the rapture would occur, I would have it on a feast day. The church age began on one. The day of Pentecost, it ended the spring cycle of feasts. Each of the feasts before it, except for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, corresponds to a prophetic event. Passover, first fruits, Christ's resurrection. Then there is this hiatus between the end of the Feast of of Unleavened Bread, and then there's this period of time, and then boom, there's this feast called Pentecost. And of course, we all know that the church age began officially on the day of Pentecost. The believers who, the 120 who assembled in the upper room, that's the very beginning of the church age. And so we move to the fall cycle of feasts, and each one of them corresponds to a prophetic event. If it isn't first fruits, then I don't know what first fruits corresponds to in terms of a prophetic fulfillment. Tabernacles is, we'll go to the last one. That's a 7-day feast. That's a real joyous celebration. People get out and really enjoy themselves and are out under makeshift arbors made out of plants, limbs off of trees. You can read about it in Leviticus. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It represents the millennium. And then there's the super solemn feast, the most solemn of all of them. And that's the day of atonement. And it, to me, represents the second advent and the Jews coming into the kingdom. So where are we left with first fruit? First fruits, not first fruits. Where are we left with the Feast of Trumpets? Where are we left? It wouldn't necessarily correspond to anything. But if these two feasts are the bookends for the beginning and the conclusion of the church age, there you are. What year? I don't know. I guessed and was wrong. If it caused you any pain, so be it. It's the way it goes. So this year, I'll look at each year in terms of the first fruit trumpets. All right, let's pick up here. In regard to dealing with the weak believer, we defined it here as a believer who has scruples misplaced with regard to food and drink and days. This was a problem in the Roman church or an issue in the Roman church, and Paul seeks to set the record straight, tells everybody how to behave with regard to this. The strong believer is not to hold the weak believer in contempt, and the weak believer is not to run around and judge that the strong believer is out of line. On top of that, the Apostle Paul, as always, he pulls no punches. He makes it clear that we live in a dispensation where there is no food restrictions and there are no special days set aside that we have to conduct ourselves and celebrate some event in the plan of God. There, it's off the table. And that even includes the weekly Sabbath. That was not law until the Jews came out of Egypt. They didn't. None of the Jews, none of the Hebrews observed the seventh day in that way as a law. You don't work on Saturday, the seventh day, period. And that became law, and there was punishment associated with those who flagrantly violated it. We're not under that. A lot of Christian churches insist on it for believers and make it Sunday. They have no authorization. None whatsoever. So what that becomes is an exercise in legalism. Things that we're not required to do. All right. Now, the exhortation here concentrates on the strong believer. The strong believer, and this could apply to anything, where the strong believer has the right doctrine, the right information, and the weak believer, if you're off base on a doctrine or don't understand a doctrine or haven't learned it yet, then that puts you in the category of weak. If you've learned it and understood it, then you become strong in the faith in regards to the plan of God. And that doesn't have anything to do with how long you've been in the church or anything like that. Except if you've been here quite a while, then you're culpable. Because any doctrine has been taught, it has been broken down and explained to you inside and out. And I've had individuals rise up against it. But that isn't my problem. That's their problem. They got the information and were taught it clearly over and over again. Whatever their motivation is for the rejection of it, that's their business. But the information was taught. All right. Now we saw Sunday, we who are strong are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Just blow on and disregard them and treat them like, well, you know, you dummy, can't you figure this out? But to continue to be patient with them and work with them, because they do need to grow out of that weakness. That's what being complete in Christ is about. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. That's your fellow believer, called here in the word plerion, neighbor. And so each of us is, in a way, your neighbor. And we are not to live our lives with the idea of, I'm just going to please self, take care of self, and maybe my family and everybody else. No, we have a responsibility to one another spiritually, you know, on all these different levels. And we are to operate in such a way that when we're connected with these individuals, believers, they're edified, built up, encouraged. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written. Now, of course, he's a unique case. He's the God-man. And to please yourself would be to simply live your life for your own interest, your own objectives, with disregard for the needs of others, whether they're physical or spiritual, to just disregard that. Now, Jesus is a specific category. He did not please himself. This Christ did not please himself. This refers to his humanity. Deity doesn't suffer anything, anytime, any place. It is displeased with people and deals with that accordingly, but deity doesn't suffer, because that's the nature of deity. So, for even Christ did not please himself. Under the kenosis of the incarnation, he was born under humble circumstances. Considering who he was, he had all the credentials of the best category of royalty that existed up to that point. He was connected to his ancestor, King David, who was promised a royal house forever. No other royal houses have been so promised that to this date. They come and go. They may have a long lifespan, but they come and they go. This is the royalty that Jesus has, both as God. God is king. He's royalty, based on simply on his attributes. And he rules over all and gets his way, and his plan will remain intact to the infinite degree. But the Son of God on earth, Jesus in his humanity, did not please himself. But he humbled himself. He lived in the circumstances that he was supposed to live in. He grew up under those circumstances. And then, of course, his public ministry was in the interest of others. Pleasing himself, a violation would be, as I said before, would be to tap into his deity for his own benefit. Unlimited resources. Any situation you're in, you can knock it out that quick, if not ever having to go into it. But he did not. He suffered at the hands of others. He lived a normal human existence. There are things he didn't suffer. There's no indication whatsoever that he was ever sick, ill, or that he had an injury up until the cross, the crucifixion event. And he didn't please himself. He did not tap into his deity to alleviate hunger, thirst, tiredness, etc. Even he made it clear from the cross that he could have summoned, even in his humanity, 2 legions of angels and laid low all those that were doing what they did to him. But then that would not fulfill the plan of God. He had to go through all the sufferings, the human sufferings, as well as the one that he dreaded. The one he dreaded was being under the wrath of God for 3 hours. He didn't dread going to the cross. Many believers have been martyred and suffered and tortured, and they did it with a right mental attitude. So he did not please himself, but as is written, and this becomes an example of not pleasing himself. The reproaches, this is talk that's misdirected, bad-mouthing, maligning something. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You, those who reproached you, refers to God the Father, fell on me, his humanity. And there are plenty of examples where he was contradicted, laughed at by people. He just rolled on. What can they do but run their mouths? And ultimately, every mouth will be shut. All who have contradicted and maligned and attacked biblical Christianity and God's people. All right, moving on. The validity of Scripture. whatever was written in earlier times. That's the Old Testament canon of Scripture. All those books from Genesis to Malachi. For whatever was written in earlier times, whatever was written before earlier times, this is to write beforehand, pro grapho, aorist passive indicatives, was written, aorist passive indicative, for our instruction, didaskalia, this noun, with the article, so that, that's the reason we have not neglected the Old Testament canon of Scripture. I can't be accused of that. So that, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So that through the perseverance, this is the Greek word for patience, either way you can run it here, hupomone, through patience and encouragement, the noun paraklesis. Paraklesis is a compound noun there on the top of page 3. Paraklesis means to call alongside. To call alongside. And it becomes the Greek word for here for encouragement or comfort of the Scripture. We might have hope. Present active subjunctive. It's the potential. Whether we tap into that or not, if we do tap into it, are informed, study the examples of these believers that preceded us and the Scriptures in general, we have elpis, hope. And that refers to phase 3 hope. Eternal hope that will be vindicated and validated for our beliefs. We just hang in there with it. And we have all these examples of these believers in the Old Testament that did it right. There is a catalog of them in Hebrews 11. Your prayer is that you fall in line with their example and that you're one of those that, the phrase that occurs, these are the ones that found approval. Many believers exist who are not going to find approval for their phase 2. That's obvious. So, 1, this verse provides the rationale for the appeal to Scripture to support our beliefs and applications. We study the lives of these believers in the Old Testament. We've gone through many of them, not every last one, but many of them we have studied in detail. And from that, we glean these 2 benefits. We gain patience and encouragement while we're down here so that we might have hope that our phase 2 will be vindicated. Paul's use of Psalm 69:9 is a case in point. 3, in Romans, Paul has frequently appealed to the Old Testament canon of Scripture. What else could he appeal to? The New Testament wasn't in place. It was still in formation. At the date for this, so believers did not readily have access to what you and I have access to with the completion of the New Testament canon, and how appropriate that the capstone is the Book of Revelation. So in Romans, Paul has frequently appealed to the Old Testament canon of Scripture. How he uses examples of in a case where you're dealing with a believer and how they did it right. Abraham is the father of us all, and the pattern for the adjustments to God. Abraham's the pattern. Others did the same thing in their circumstances and in their niche. You don't determine your circumstances and niche. You determine how you're going to operate in them. Through the fun times, the difficult times, the hard times, whatever is upon you. How you are able to overcome your own sin nature, attacks against you, and the doctrine you believe. All Scripture, then, is vital to our spiritual well-being and orientation. all Scripture. That's why we need to be familiarized with it. You can draw comfort and encouragement from the life of, fill in the blank. Pick a believer that we have gone over and studied their life and their quest for hope, eternal hope, the blessing, the hope package of phase three. Pick a believer. Pick a male, pick a female, an older person, a younger person, and so forth. So these people and their example is what we're to follow. So all Scripture is vital. This is not how some people operate. They give lip service to it, but they don't do it. You ask believers about these people, they draw a blank. Okay, they read about him in Sunday school or something. They don't have the gist of it. They really do not. It has to become personal. I'm going to follow the pattern. Let's say we will take Abraham and, of course, Sarah as the example. Husband and wife, two believers. Now, on this great adventure that God outlined for them with all the promises, leaving family, leaving a nice, prosperous city. And they were well-to-do individuals in that city, probably upper middle class. They weren't people down at the bottom saying, well, what do we got to lose? And Abraham never looked back. He never pined for Ur. He left city life. That's all he knew. Then he lived in a rural area with a new occupation, raising livestock, cattle, and left that place by faith. Not even knowing where he was going. Not exactly. Only his trust in God. And for five long years, he didn't hear a thing from God. And finally, circumstances developed. His father, who went with him for the first leg of the journey, died. Terah died. And so he comes and just... He made a decision. God blesses the decisions of positive volition. I mean this. When you're in fellowship and doing what you're supposed to, God blesses your decision making. Yes, prayer, faith, rest, but God just brings stuff. Some people can't seem to understand that. He works these things out. And Abraham made the decision to go west. Go west, young man, go west. He ruled out going south. That's where he came from. Going east, all the mountains and all that out there, no. Persia, all that, I ain't going east. I'm not going to go straight north. So I'm going to head west. And the minute he got into the territory of the land of promise, Canaan, you can go see what God said to him and spoke to him from heaven. What an encouragement that had to have been. See this land? I want you to live in it, and I want you to be... He lived as a nomad. He would stay in one place for a while, pick up their tents. There's something else he did. He took a downgrade in his living quarters. I'm not suggesting these were shabby tents. No, they were nice. There are tents that people have made that are quite nice. And you go all through this land. Explore it. It was not heavily populated at the time. There wasn't big Canaanite cities like there were at the conquest. There were cities, there were towns, and he's just another, there's this guy out here, showed up out here, comes to town, buys supplies, but he got his name. Before it was all over, the Canaanites knew who he was. When he routed the kings of the east with 318 men, he had these trained guys that were with him that herded his cattle and did all his work, and they had wives and kids. It's a big, fairly, I mean, you know, organization. And they all went, they went out on this deal with Abraham and struck the kings of the east who had just sacked and overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and hauled all those people out to be slaves, to walk them across that desert. But Abraham sacrificed everything on a human level to save that nitwit Lot, his nephew. Lot didn't have the caliber anywhere close to Abraham. He was a believer. All Abraham did for him, helped him. Because see, Lot's father, Abraham's brother, he died early on. So Abraham, a good family member, took the boy, the youth, under wing. And he wasn't ultimately loyal to him. I think he ratted him out in Egypt. I think that's how the Pharaoh down in Egypt figured out why there was this plague going through his royal palace and everybody in it except for Sarah that he took in there, because Abraham said, in effect, denied that she was his wife, and he took her into the harem because he was struck by her beauty, and God protected her. Pharaoh didn't get to lay a hand on her. They're all suffering from, apparently, mass hemorrhoids. That would pretty well slow them all down. And Pharaoh, I think Lot told him what happened. Pharaoh gave Abraham all this wealth, and probably Lot too, because their herds were a lot bigger than when they went to Egypt. I'm piecing the story together. I don't think it's extravagant. And so when Abraham got back to the land, he realized it's time to apply the doctrine of separation towards Lot. I've done everything I can do. And God wants us to separate in time. So Lot, you take the pick of the land where you want to take your livestock. I'll give you first choice. Abraham's the senior. He should have got first choice. He lets Lot have first choice. And of course the dummy makes the wrong decision. He leads with his eyes and his appetite for the material side of things, money, wealth. Abraham was interested in God, and God, the wealth took care of itself. It's a lesson. God can drop into your life if it's appropriate, if it won't wreck you spiritually, and if it's appropriate. There has to be a couple factors involved here. So, Abraham is our example of the three adjustments to God in Romans. He sinned. He got out of fellowship. He jumped ship with regard to the geographical will. If any of you are out there listening that are inclined to do that, and he pulled his horns in. The first thing he did when he got back to the land was offer up a rebound offering. I'm glad I don't have to offer offerings for my sins. I've been running around finding animals and stuff. Don't have to do that. But he offered a rebound offering, and God spoke to him. And he didn't say to him, guess what? Oh, how could you do that? God isn't naive. He knows how you could do that. He knows how you can be pressured under your STA to get under fear and do something to save yourself and your organization that violates hanging in there in this severe drought that hit Canaan and was affecting his operation. There's not a lot of grass to graze. The cattle aren't going to do well. They get skinny. They lose weight. He just needed to do that. But God had a purpose. God works together all things, even mistakes of... So he got out of the geographical will. But he came back. He gets rebuked by an unbeliever. That had to be humiliating. Legitimately. You told me it was your sister. You get your stuff and get out of here and never come back. And here, I'll give you all this. So he gave him all this life. It didn't affect Pharaoh. I mean, he's got pockets that are so deep it doesn't funny. So he gives him all this. Go. So when we study these people, these same themes keep hitting us. The viewpoint will of God, the operational will of God, the geographical will of God. And it includes all these other factors that many around here have thrown overboard. They heard the same thing you did. And spun off for family, for whatever. Funsville, money, or they don't like a particular doctrine. All right. These people didn't do this. These people made sacrifices. Occasionally we have an example of a Gentile in the age of Israel that shines bright. Ruth. The little book of Ruth. It's about a woman, a heroine. I don't mean heroin drug. I don't know what people know anymore today. She was a hero in the faith. And you can read it, you can get a good idea by just reading the little short book of Ruth. She wasn't out after a man. And she found one. Or one found her, however you want to put it. Married right into the line of Christ. She left her people. There's a saying in the book. I should be able to quote it, but I can't right now. About her people, your people being my people. Your land being my land. And she was raised a citizen of Moab. That's Ruth. She shines. She came to the land and she didn't have any big aspirations to land a man. Certainly not to marry into the royal line. She was content just to work in fields and do manual labor. And look what God did for her. So the New Testament is equally important. Neglect of any part of God's word is detrimental to all peoples. And look at the world today. Neglect, distortion of the word of God. Any discounting of the Word of God is, or any part of the Word of God, undermines the three adjustments to the plan of God. No, it doesn't mean you have to know everything in the Bible perfectly to be a mature believer. It just means that you can't discount any of it. What have I heard? What have I heard? I don't see what that has to do with my Christian life. That is so dumb. It has a lot to do with your Christian life. And this was a big doctrine too. In this instance, a prophecy has prophetic as well as practical value. As we know from Scripture, all Scripture is profitable. Time and a place to learn it all. All you have to be doing, that's what I tell new people, all you have to be doing is hanging in there. If we get jerked out of here, and God will judge your heart and your motivation. If you're easily distracted and this isn't as important to you as it ought to be, then you need to wake up. Paul, for his own sake, could boast and say that, this is Acts 20, Paul's on his missionary journey here. All these place names in Acts, for instance, they can all be... They may not be a place that's occupied now, but they're all well written in the books, and the ancient books and everything. The names of these towns and places. Geography, cities, towns. From Miletus, he set to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, firsthand experience, from the first day that I set foot in Asia," this is modern Turkey today. Ephesus now a tourist attraction, if you're to travel there. Anyway, this is an Asia of the Far East, obviously. how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. The Jews were out there stirring up the Gentiles. The Jews were a minority population. Speaking of Jews being a minority population, I read a little thing that, this is an aside, but it encouraged me because I've studied the scripture with regard to the return of the Jews to the land in the last days. There's a group of them, not a large population of them, in northeast India. They look like people from India, but they're coming under extreme attacks from the religious fanatics there. Villages are being razed to the ground. People are suffering and even dying. And a comment that they made was, "We're in the wrong place. We need to be back in the land." Yeah. And they also said that we trace our ancestry to the patriarch Manasseh. Wow. All these centuries they've been there, they believe that Manasseh, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, when he was in Egypt with his Egyptian princess bride, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We call it the tribe of Joseph, so one way you can look at the tribes of Israel, there's 13, but we still say the 12 tribes. And so the Joseph branch is Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was so dominant, the tribe, that the northern kingdom, when they split, was called Ephraim. That was an aside. God does those things to encourage me. Yeah, right on. That's good. So somehow a way will be made, and they can get away from this persecution. I've also read another article that Christians, by whatever name, under the general heading Christians, are being persecuted worldwide, big time. One of the oldest Christian communities long is in Armenia, and they're suffering. In Afghanistan, Pakistan, elsewhere, Christians are suffering. They're under attack. Last days. Through the plots of the Jews, they're trying to overthrow this, stir up the Gentiles, who they wouldn't have anything to do with normally. But now that we're after Paul, we'll come to the Gentiles and get them all worked up. So causing riots. It's another thing that's going on in these places. Causing riots and stuff. In Iran, which I still call Persia, in Iran, there's Christians, and all they have to do is some Muslim, some Ayatollah follower, all they got to do is say, "He bad-mouthed the prophet." And they'll drag him off to jail. Just on hearsay. So for now, we've got it pretty good. How I did not, during this whole time, shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, churches, places scattered throughout that big city. Before they formalized and would have an actual singular location as a church. This is a lot of work on him. So he did not hold back anything that was profitable and necessary for these believers at this time. The importance of Scripture illustrate. And of course, the script, one of the scriptures that I quote, it may not look exactly like it, but it's good enough, is our 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired, literally God-breathed, by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So you can get out there on your spiritual job and do your job as unto the Lord. And glorify Him. This goes against anyone who discounts any subject matter found in the Word of God. Proper application of Scripture promotes patience and perseverance with regard to your circumstances and your niche as a believer. Patience is a Christian virtue, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Patience is endurance under testing. The world, the cosmos, does not love you. It loves its own. That is so obvious. You see them together, they're their own. You don't fit in. You are a witness at best to them. You can treat them with grace and compassion on your job and other things, but the cosmos does not love you. They didn't love Jesus, or he had never went to that cross. That's the irony. He needed to for us to be saved. It needed to be a public event, bearing sins, not doing it off in some corner someplace. And I have it to this day, if some of the people that are still hanging on around here don't wake up, they're going to join them. I don't want to say that, but I got to say it. Just because you've been here since almost day one doesn't mean you're going to be here to the last day. Look at the people who were here for decades, made good applications, on top of things, began to tolerate and go with something they would have never sanctioned ever. And most of them, they didn't come talk to me about it. What happened to your attitude? Did I do something? You can make up anything you want. But my boast is this, like Paul boasted here. If you listen and apply what you learn, you'll do fine spiritually. You'll stand tall at the Bema. But if you flip off and you developed a bad attitude about your niche, about circumstances, I've seen the demeanor change in Bible class. They can't hide it. They can't play poker. And I can tell when the demeanor's right. Oh yeah, someone come in here, they could be under pressure and they're suffering something, and it's a burden. And I understand, I'm not talking about that. That's some passing thing in your life. Along with patience is the sibling encouragement. We have a general doctrine of encouragement, and there's one of the promises in Scripture, to the degree that you suffer will be the degree to which God will give you encouragement. If you're suffering in fellowship, hanging in there, and realize you're going through something, and know the particulars, it's not going to last forever, it's going to pass, it's going to come and go. And even if it doesn't go, God is going to be with you to the end, in good order. He encourages us. Note the things He does to encourage us. But you got to be in fellowship, and you got to be occupied with Christ and occupied with God and His plan and the Scripture. Oh, God did that for me. That's cool. God made that work. That worked perfect. You might even start worrying about it at first. I have. I do. And then you got to have fret about it, however term you want to use. Anxiety. And then you say, shut it down. He's taking care of everything. He's going to take care of this too. So you have a series of events, and maybe only you can see it, because it's for you personally, from God. He encourages you and provides things that are encouraging, of a material sort, of a circumstantial sort, of various kinds of things. God, He got me right through that. I had a good day. This clicked. But you have to gear up, and when you step out there in that world, Now, if you're homebound, not as much. But if you're out there working and around other people, you got to gear up. I'm here, yes, to make a living, to sell something, to do some service, whatever it is. But I'm here to be a witness. And I'm not going to collar people. But if they say anything, if they ask a question, I'm going to point them in the right direction. I can't straighten them out. I can't line them out. I couldn't do that. I can just tell them a couple things and test the waters. And if there's any positive volition there, God will take care of the rest of it. If not, it's not my concern. Encouragement is the moral support Scripture provides while the informed believer exercises patience. This person did this. I'm going to emulate their example. See? It's that simple. Pray about it. I want to be in your will, directive, operational, viewpoint, will of God. So when I hear something, some viewpoint on something, I can say, that's human viewpoint. And you're bringing thoughts into captivity for Christ. He thinks the same thing. That is flat out human viewpoint or hardcore evil. It all worked for good, for Jesus' good, and those who like him endure to the end of phase two. The ultimate goal is here that we might have hope. That's what I say all the time. You know, it's sad, but it's the way it is. These people have no hope. They put their hope that we're going to get a good president and get all this straightened out. So who are we going to vote for? God may put someone in there to buy time, but it doesn't look like it right now. Someone that's throwing more gasoline on the fire and the moral decay of the United States of America, which others are noting. Even people within our country are noticing that this country, the moral decay, the rot, the cancer is just spread. You know how bad they hate Putin in this country? About as much as they hate Trump. They can't report this accurately. You know what Putin did? He banned all surgeries that would try to change someone's gender. It's against the law to operate on a male and cut off his and try to make him into a female. Oh my, a sign of the cross. Who thought this one up? And what kind of doctors and medical institutions do this to people? Ruin them for life. A short one. Putin banned it. They got a law in the books to ban all gay bars. He tore down all 5G towers. They got way more than we do. And Russia, its economy is doing well. They want to keep saying that they're not doing good in Ukraine. They're crushing things. And who do we side with? Well, you know, obviously. We always seem to pick the wrong side, don't we? It's been going on. When the Bolsheviks ran the show in Russia, who were we helping? With Lend-Lease. While Vietnam's raging, our businessmen are in Russia selling stuff. Amazing. So the ultimate goal of it all is stated as that we might have hope. This means laying your hands on what you've been told and becoming yours personally in the afterlife. That's what that hope is. It's not the kind of hope that the cosmos has. That hope is easily blown up with bad circumstances. And that's what you hear. They don't have any hope. They don't have any real concrete hope about the afterlife, a lot of them. Of course they don't. And then the Christians, everything's fuzzy. But we have hope. It's laid down concrete. we know that there is hope here refers to the promises connected with our phase three, resurrection body like Christ. We break it all down. We're all going to be 35. We're going to have a bulletproof resurrection body that doesn't need anything to sustain it. Food, water, air, and so forth. But we can consume these things. How's that work? We don't need, I'm tired, I just got to go to bed. No. Endless energy. Mental, physical. A resurrection body that matches His. And all the other stuff it can do. Travel through impenetrable objects without tearing anything up. Well, how do you think we get resurrected off the face of the earth and we're up there where there's no air to breathe? What are we going to do? We don't need it. Yet, this body, see, that's where the mystery comes in. What is the blessings above, what we call the above and beyond blessings of phase three, called the SG3 package? Hopefully you did something today to lay up reward in heaven. Your job, you did it as unto the Lord. Had a health test, operate as unto the Lord. As noted in Hebrews chapter 11, we are to emulate those who found approval. And there are all these different, from all walks of life, all different sets of circumstances. Yes, some of them were blessed greatly in time too, but they paid a price for it. David's rise to power as a king from a youth. The youngest of seven brothers. The other brothers, they all go to a military academy or some equivalent, and they're all, yeah. And the prophet comes to lay hands on, anoint, because God told him to. He didn't tell him which one it was, just what family it was. But it obviously had to be in the royal line. There's only one of those. So they went to that house. The father, his name's Jesse, and he's got these seven boys. Six of them are out, you know, handsome. He goes through all six. He says, he's not the one. He's not the one. He gets to number six. It's not him either. You got anything else? Oh, yeah, we got David. He's out taking care of the sheep. Get him in here. Got him in here. He's the guy. He's looking around. What? He anointed him. It didn't go to David's head. He went right back to taking care of sheep. And then an event occurred when he got into the limelight. And that was the Goliath episode. And he's just a callow youth. Not much. I don't know what his age was. He wasn't 20. I wonder if he's 15. I think it says in there. I forgot if it did. Excuse me. He goes out there, and they had a rule. One of the things in ancient warfare, and I saw it in a movie about Achilles. You take your strongest guy and you bring him out here, and we'll bring our strongest guy, and the one that walks away, they win the contest, and that means whatever they were going to fight about and throw their armies together, you get it without any more bloodshed. So naturally, they put 9-foot Goliath out there. Monster guy. There wasn't anybody in Israel that was that size. And David comes out there. And he's incensed that not one strong man in Israel can trust God enough that he'll allow him to overcome that giant So you're defying the armies of the living God. So he walks out there with his slingshot, picks up five stones, the number of grace, perfectly found. He'd use that slingshot to get wild animals away from his sheep. And he could hit a spot. I saw some guys doing this in Spain. Bam! And so he put one in his sling, and old Goliath, oh, you send this kid out here. Yeah, 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 yeah. And that thing drilled him, like the sound effects. And that drilled him right between the eyes, scattered, scrambled his brain, such as it was. He fell to his knees. David walked over and took his sword, Goliath's big old, and hacked his head off and held him up by his long hair. He got in the limelight, didn't he? He didn't have any power grid, David didn't. I got to be this now, right now, blah, blah, blah. And for all those years where he was persecuted by Saul, he persevered. He persevered. And even when Saul died, he didn't badmouth him. He did his funeral service. Memorial service, a speech actually, Saul, not his body. He told the positive attributes of Saul. He didn't tell all the years that Saul had people out trying to kill him. Saul hired an assassin. Sounds like a bad guy, just the name Doeg, the Edomite. He was a hired assassin, a loner, to go out there and find David and take him down. It didn't work. God had a plan for him. We studied the life of David in some detail, not the kind of detail like some of the others. And he eventually fulfilled what the prophet said and what God had said to him later on in his life when he was fully anointed. You're my king. Nobody's going to kill you. You're going to die of natural causes or whatever in old age. And from your loins and down the path, the Messiah is going to step on the human stage. And the lowly Jesus at the first advent and all he went through, and God vindicates him and raises him to his right hand because he had his focus on the joy set before him. What's the joy of having a name above every name, of having a resurrection body, sitting at the right hand of the Father until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and you'll rule over the nations of the earth and rule as king forever? So we are to emulate that. I don't know what's going to happen, and I don't want to know between now and liftoff. This cannot be achieved unless we are exposed to their examples. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.